and I hope to for a good long while, about Jesus. Jesus is the Christian life. And through John's Gospel as a platform for that, I don't know how you feel when you look at the things of God, but so often I feel like a child, not worse, but even more than that, I feel like a dunce so often. And thinking about the question of the Godhead. What is Jesus? We all think, well, who is Jesus? And we would all, I think, be able to give an answer to that. But what is Jesus? And, well, as Orthodox, not capital O, but lowercase o, Orthodox Christians, by that I mean we don't have any quacky or heretical doctrines, we would believe in what is called the Trinity, although Jehovah's Witnesses will make merry attacking you on that line. We believe, and it's best formulated as John did in his first epistle. Let's go there. And brethren, forgive me if I, address some extra biblical things. I do it because they are issues in wider Christendom. These are things that people debate and you have doctrinal schisms over, and it's out there. We might live in our sheltered little hamlet here, but we'll face these things. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 6 to 8. Verse 5 will start there. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. And I wish to focus on that verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That really is the formula or the statement of that capsulizes Christian theology on the Godhead. And you may be aware that the validity of that verse of Scripture is contested. There are probably the majority of scholars in what is called Christendom would say that that verse does not belong in your Bible. Most of them would be Trinitarians, and so they would say they just want to be in integrity. I remember being startled by a faithful Christian brother who reads, I think, the NIV, or did at the time. And I read the passage to him, and he was stunned. He said, I didn't know that verse existed. I was stunned that he didn't know that it existed. And there are disputes, and I won't bore you and tie you up with it all, but I will say this, having considered the arguments for and against, and the evidence for and against, I am persuaded that this is Scripture, inspired of God, and belongs in our Bible. Evidently, the King James translators agreed with me. And they were pretty clever and learned men. So, there's that. But we won't get into all the arguments for and against. If you have questions on that or encounter things, I will share with you what I know on that or have studied. But I'm persuaded by faith that that verse is the Word of God, and it's the truth of God, and it's inspired of God. And I reject those that want to, however sincerely, however well-intentioned, want to undermine our confidence in the Word of God. All right? having considered those things. So, hope that's not troublesome to any, but that is what is out there in Christendom. These three are one. And this is a great mystery. Let's turn. We plan to spend most of our time in John's Gospel. But let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15 as a bit of background. Or verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Believed by many to be a bit of a formula. The idea of creeds, you know, that we see in the historic denominations, seems to have some New Testament basis and precedent. This seems to have been a bit of a creed that was a common saying that the apostles had formulated. But here's a point that concerning the man Jesus, the apostle writes, God was manifest in the flesh. And this is a great mystery. That's a comfort to me because after nearly four decades of being a Christian, I'm not sure I have a much better understanding of how the Trinity is than when I was young. I'm not sure if it's substantially different. I was reading a very lengthy and very well-written historical summary of the doctrine of the Trinity. And boy, you know, I think literally every minute or two I was reaching for my dictionary. Some words that I'm somewhat familiar with but use or encounter so infrequently, I didn't remember what they meant. Others, you know, I don't even remember them now. I just had to read them so I'd understand the sentence. And they have to use words that, you know, have eight syllables, and it means the same as this two-syllable word that you could have used instead. So, epistemology and ontology, well, those I kind of knew, but I always have to look up because I see them so infrequently. Soteriology, you know, it's a doctrine of salvation. You know that, you're a Bible college guy. And all these ologies and the Greek roots. Busy time in the dictionary. And it gave a summary of the historical development of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Christian church. And made this observation that the New Testament and the apostles did not seek to formulate and capsulize the doctrine of the Trinity as Christians have in the subsequent centuries. It arose as a result of having to combat heresies. And some of those heresies persist today or have been revived today. I'm not sure they ever were extinct. For example, one heresy is that Jesus, the Son of God, is a created being. He's not eternal. So that's a heresy, and some Christian theology about the Godhead was developed to combat that. Some believe in what's called modalism, that God is not triune, but God manifested himself as the Father in the Old Covenant and the Son during the Gospels, and now as the Holy Spirit. And he just changes his mode, like water goes from, you know, ice to water to vapor, and so on. So there's that, modalism. That would be a heresy. These three are one. There are three that bear record, and I'd like to look at that briefly and then focus on Jesus and who and what he is as a basis. These things are out there, brethren, and unless we stay in our sheltered little area, and even here we'll encounter them, the idea that Jesus is an angel, or that God moved around in the body of Jesus like the body was like a robot, indwelt by God, but that the body of Jesus was just an ordinary body. So there are all of these different attacks on the person and the divinity of the Lord Jesus. Some Jehovah's, a couple of very nice, at least superficially nice Jehovah's Witnesses came to our home, I don't know, pre-COVID, I think. They come every few years and drive up, you know, and chat. And we had a very affable chat and exchanged things back and forth and so on. And I'm a lot gentler, even doctrinally, with them than in my youth, you know, just go on hammering tongues. But I said this. I said, here's one of my big concerns. In the New Testament, there is no concern that Jesus could be exalted too high. Right? God isn't worried about that. So you would see, for example, the Apostle Peter, when Cornelius fell down, he said, stand up, I myself am a man. The angel that spoke with John in the book of the Revelation, John fell down to worship, he said, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. But when it comes to exalting Jesus and worshiping Jesus, there is no limit. There is no concern in God that Jesus should be lifted up too high. Does that make sense? There's no worry that, well, we don't want him, you know, to touch the glory of the Father. Rather, the opposite. That it pleased the Father that as men should honor the Father, they should so honor the Son. Whereas you folks seem to be really wanting to make sure just to keep Jesus down a peg or two. And that's a problem. And I would say that this is one of the evidences of a false Christian sect, is lack of honor to Jesus. Can we look at that in the scriptures? I don't want to do a broad... I mean, I read this pretty heady. When I say heady, I don't mean headstrong, but just what a word salad, right, of theology and so on the subject. One comforting statement, I think they said that at the end of the day, I'm paraphrasing now, at the end of the day, let's remember we really don't understand very much. That this is beyond the ability of the human mind to grasp and formulate. But that these things help provide boundaries for us to think about God and discuss God. And it seems to be necessary when men get ideas in their heads that they want to teach that Jesus' body was not material, or that, it was a borrowed body, or those kinds of things, then that's heresy. It devalues the work of Christ on the cross. And so they need to be combated, and that's how these things come up. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Let's turn to John chapter 1, shall we? Where we want to look at him. And what, this is important. This is so important. When we look, as we will, subsequent weeks and months, at Jesus, we want to remember he's God, manifest in the flesh. Probably, you know, and this is where I've struggled the most with terms to work this out mentally in my poor logical mind. Begotten and the only begotten Son, and how does this work? And probably the easiest for me to grasp illustration of how this works in the Godhead is Paul's statement that the heavens, well, he's quoting the psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. That which may be known of God by the creation of the world is clearly seen. Remember? Even his eternal power and Godhead. So the heavens give some insight into the nature of the Godhead. And this is not original to me, but in other words, I didn't reinvent the wheel or rediscover it, but somebody centuries and centuries ago made the connection. If you look at the sun as a sphere in the heavens. It's three but one. It there's the physical sun, so to speak, and its light goes in every direction, and we can see. We see the sun there, but the light of the sun comes through that window, if we turn these off, and is right here. And it's the light of the sun is completely inseparable in that it goes all the way back. It's part of the sun, and yet the light of the sun, it's on this world and illuminates this world, is different, so to speak, from the actual sun. Are you following me? And so is the warmth of the sun that we feel. If we close our eyes, we feel. And yet, they're three and yet one. They're inseparable and yet they're distinct. And so, in that sense, we could think of the geographic sun as the Father, and the light as the sun, and the heat as the Holy Spirit. It's imperfect, but it gives us an idea. And they're inseparable and yet distinct. And these three are one. The light enables us to perceive everything. And the warmth, well, it's very inspiring. It addresses how we feel and are moved. So there is that element or aspect. A parable, a picture. The Lord uses parables, all sorts of parables to describe God. And yet to try and relate that to personality is very challenging. Very challenging. It's beyond me. But with that idea, let's look a little bit. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I want to go into Hebrews chapter 1 a minute and say two things before we do that. One, John's style of revealing truth is quite different from Paul's. Paul is like a builder. He says it himself, a wise master builder. And he builds block upon block. He builds structure upon structure. And it's easier to, although he never quite finishes one topic fully before he leads into the next, he does go sequentially and builds. Romans is the clearest example of that. Builds one thing upon another. You know, in chapter 5, he's established justification. Chapter 6, now he starts into sanctification, based on work on the cross. Before he's finalized justification, he wants to point out that it's Jew and Gentile and so on. It's by faith. He builds. John takes a different approach. And we can look at it in two illustrations. One are like waves. So you got a wave, and another wave, and another wave, and another wave. And the waves are all the same, but they build in effect. If you look at waves over time, they affect the shoreline. Not just one wave, but repeatedly. So that's one way of looking at how John presents truth. Another way is that he is an embroiderer and a weaver. He takes a thread and he runs it this way. And the warp and the woof takes one, runs it that way, and another thread. And he creates this beautiful tapestry of, if you think of the temple and the glory in those, the veil, for example, with the cherubims or cherubims embroidered. But he does it not like Paul building blocks, but weaving threads this way and that way. And he'll take a truth in the first few verses there, and then he'll repeat them, and he'll take the same truth and go. He'll build on his theme through John's gospel. You'll see in John chapter 4, the woman asks him, "Who art thou greater than our father Jacob?" A few chapters later, the Jews will ask him, "Who art thou greater than Abraham?" Right? And John is building greater than Jesus. You see, he's greater than all. So that's one thing. The other, and we'll look at, perhaps we'll go into the Revelation first, then Hebrews, and then we'll come back to John chapter 1. When we're talking about the Godhead, we're like children trying to grasp the mysteries of the cosmos. Chapter 4 and then chapter 5. Jesus, so John, the first thing John has seen is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus. Voice of a great trumpet. I'm Alpha and Omega. And, you know, he's the Son of God. And he, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, he that liveth and was dead." That's the Lord Jesus. Note that Jesus is Alpha and Omega and the Father is Alpha and Omega. Chapter 4, John sees a vision of God. So in chapter 1, John sees a vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he sees a vision of the Godhead. "Immediately," right, "come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created." And what John is seeing here is the Godhead as revealed in the Old Testament through the prophets, limited in that revelation. Notice that "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." later, "thou hast redeemed us," right? Out at verse 9 of chapter 5. "Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou was slain and hast redeemed us to God." Now we're into the New Testament, the New Covenant in chapter 5. So this, what John sees First in chapter 4 is a revelation, the fullness of the revelation of God under the Old Covenant. And then in chapter 5, the fullness of the revelation of God in the New Covenant, to give us an orientation of what's coming. But we're not going to go into the book of the Revelation. And this is reminiscent of Ezekiel. And what we see there is the Father on his throne and the Holy Spirit there, the seven spirits of God, the eyes, right? We've seen that before. So the same in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus had those as well. The seven spirits of God is the one Holy Spirit, just to for your future looking. He's represented that way because it's one spirit, but he has this sevenfold application. And keep your finger there, we'll just turn to Isaiah chapter 63. To demonstrate this for us. I beg your pardon, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Who's that? That's the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Yes, who's speaking? Jesus. Remember, in Luke records it, and he said, this day is a scripture fulfilled in your ears. So let's go back to chapter 11 in Isaiah. And verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who's that? Jesus. And listen, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's your sevenfold candlestick. That's your seven spirits of God, and it's the same one Holy Spirit. That's just how to understand that the same Holy Spirit is revealed in one place as anointing oil. Peter said this, that Jesus, having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Like anointing oil, that's one picture. But this sevenfold Spirit is another picture of the Holy Spirit. And so here in chapter 4 in the Revelation, we're seeing the revelation of God. The Father on his throne, the Holy Spirit, these eyes sent forth. And these four beasts represent the prophetic voice of the Old Testament prophets that portray Messiah. Fourfold. And we see them fulfilled in the four Gospels. We have there a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the Gospel of Matthew, Messiah the King. The second beast like a calf, a bovine, a beast of burden, the servant of the Lord, seen in Mark's Gospel. The third beast has a face of a man. This is the Son of Man in Luke's Gospel, the man Christ Jesus. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, the heavenly one, the Son of God, revealed in John's Gospel. And so the fourfold prophecy and prediction of Christ under the Old Testament, not fully revealed, but foretold. And this was how God was revealed under the Old Covenant. The Father, the Lord, Jehovah, the Holy Spirit sent forth the ministering, even Moses saying, oh, would that God would put his Spirit on all his people. And the prophecies endlessly foretelling the nature of Messiah. This is the Old Covenant revelation, but in the New Covenant, chapter 5 of the Revelation. I saw it, right? And John says, the book, and no man in heaven and earth was able to look thereon. And I wept much. And one of the elders said, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth. The lambs in the midst of the throne. The others were round about the throne. This is God. And that lamb had the seven spirits of God. And now we're seeing the full revelation of the Godhead. The Father in his throne, the lamb in the midst of it, and the seven spirits of God sent forth. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The theologians, and this was the second point I was going to get to earlier, the theologians referred to way back in the day when they discussed theology in Latin, that the Father is like the fons divinatis, right? The divine fountain, the source of divinity. And from the Father proceeds to us the manifestation of himself in the Son, Jesus Christ. And from the Son, Jesus Christ, is breathed into us the Spirit of God. And this is one God, and this is the progressive expression of God to us. If that's over your head, you've got company, it's over my head. But I think it's the best I can do to grasp. How can a man, a speck, grasp the infinite God? The key thing is to understand that when we are looking at Jesus, we're looking at God. We're looking at God. And here we go then into Hebrews chapter 1 and then back into John. I hope this isn't too intellectual or academic for us. Is it not so, brethren, that we want to have at least some understanding? Didn't Jesus say to the woman at the well, "We know what we worship, not just who we worship"? And then he said, "God is a spirit." We want to know what we worship. We want to know what we serve. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now listen. Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he saith, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus is God. He's and this is why I have great objection. Which of the angels? Is Michael the archangel? Is he an angel? And I have great objection to the notion that Michael the archangel is Jesus. Gabriel said, "There's none that holdeth with me in these things except Michael your prince." What, are you going to put Jesus and Gabriel on a similar footing? How are you going to do that? The express image of his person. Paul would say, being in the form of God, he counted it not robbery to be equal with God. Equal with God. No created being is equal with God. Is that right? Let's be clear on these things. And if he's equal with God, he was with God, he was God in the beginning, then he is worthy of worship as no created being is. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus, the Word, created. He was a creating agent in the Godhead. This is how everything was made. That expression of the Father is Jesus Christ. He's the creator. And John uses the language of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he's saying, in the beginning, that creator was the Word. All right, well, who's this Word? verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And this is that of which the apostle writes in Hebrews. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, not when he created him. That's not a thought. He didn't create him. But it's when he came into the world, he was worshipped by all the angels of God. The Word, brethren, marvel at this. This is Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Can you imagine, John? Now, he's an old man, we believe, writing at this time. He's received the Holy Spirit. He's listened to the words of Jesus and experienced them in John chapters 13 to 16, where it's better for you if I go away. And he's reflecting now on before that experience. John has written this, we believe, before he wrote the book of the Revelation, where he wrote, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you saw, he saw visions of God. We just looked at some of them. The revelation of Jesus Christ. But his whole life since the day of Pentecost, he had had the communion of the Holy Spirit. This Spirit of Jesus was within him. But before that, Jesus dwelt in our midst. Can we imagine it a little bit? Imagine having Jesus in our congregation, in human. The Lord, the eternal God, manifest the personality of God, the character of God, the nature of God, embodied in one human being, in all of his fullness. This is what John saw. He wrote about it in his epistle. That which we have seen and heard, our hands have handled of the word of life. We touched him. We heard him. I laid my head on his bosom. I watched him in this situation and in that situation. I saw up close exactly what God is like. How he reacts to this and how he thinks about that. Can you imagine? Here John's taking us right back to the beginning of creation, and now to the beginning of the revelation of God in human form. As an outsider, not yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit, said, we saw him. We beheld his glory. He was a man like no other, and we'll see that later. Never a man spake like this man. These were the people coming to capture him. Why haven't you brought him? Never a man spake like this man. This woman who had had five husbands and now was together with someone who wasn't her husband. And she went and spoke to the men of the city. I guess she knew them all. Come see a man. Not like any of you men. You want to see a man? Come with me. I'll show you a man. See? Jesus, can you imagine the wonder? We have found him of whom Moses in the prophets, and Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Jesus, like no other, unique. God took upon, and Matthew tells us about it, and Luke, how this happened, that he created microscopically his humanity inside the womb of a virgin, and indwelt. God, as the hymn writer puts it, God contracted to a span. The one of whom Solomon said, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Contracted his whole being to smaller than something the human eye could see, and partook of our humanity, and from that state of vulnerability grew in the womb and came forth a helpless babe. As the psalmist said, thou hast made me to hope from my mother's breasts and from the womb. Jesus. And he grew. What a mystery. Not only a created man, as was Adam, where the breath of God was breathed into him, but the very God of heaven taking upon himself our humanity as his own. This is Jesus. He's not a great moral teacher. He was a great moral teacher. He's not a prophet. He was a prophet. He's not an apostle. He is an apostle. He's not an angel. He is. God manifest in the flesh. He's worthy of worship. This is why when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," he didn't rebuke him. If it was an angel, he would have. "Worship God," he said. This is why when the rich young man came to him, young ruler, and said, "Good master, why do you call me good? Do you know what you're saying? There's none good but one that is God. Do you realize that's why? Or do you think, you know, we're a couple of good masters, you know, as if there's any human being is good of himself? All things were made by him. Brethren, the one who created you and me became microscopic and indwelt a woman like our own mothers. Dwelt among us. The condescension of God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made. He even alludes to our parable or illustration about the sun here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life of Jesus makes us able to see everything clearly. True religion and false, righteousness and hypocrisy. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, couldn't overcome it, couldn't understand it. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, and Moses in the law said, "Such shall be stoned, but what sayest thou?" You want some light? Grace and truth. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. We focus, is that right, on how merciful that was to the woman? How many focus on that? A few. Have any of us considered how merciful that was to the crowd? Jesus could have said, "You, actually, how many times have you committed adultery?" And he could have, by the gift of prophecy, named the three times that man had committed adultery. And he could have exposed them all to complete shame. He allowed their shame to go undetected. He allowed them to quietly slip out, convicted by their own conscience. He didn't expose this hypocritical mob to the shame that they deserved. Have we considered that? Far beyond his compassion to this woman, caught in her sin, unrepentant, he showed grace and mercy to this bunch of hypocrites that were out to shame her, full of grace and truth. What a gracious way to say, "You're all sinners, unworthy to condemn anybody." Even more gracious than that, he just said, "Well, whoever of you has no sin, go at her." Isn't that gracious, brethren? This is Jesus. This is what God is like. Some people think, "Oh, you know, God, you know, God's punishing for this." You want to know what God is like? Read about Jesus. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is Jesus. Oh, what a wonder. The time would fail. John repeats himself in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He leads on to his suffering. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He brings us into new birth, and then he goes quickly back to the glory of the glory of the Father, right? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. That's quite a statement. What it means is that all of the manifestations of God recorded in the Old Testament were visions and limited pictures. The Jews were always afraid that they would die if they saw God or encountered God. Right from Exodus. "Speak thou with us, and let not God speak with us, lest we die." They were afraid of the presence of God. Sometimes that can be a pretext for just keeping a distance from God. It's recorded later that Moses went to the tabernacle and the cloud of glory descended. And Joshua was with him and stayed after Moses had gone, but the people just stayed in their tent door and worshipped the Pharaoh. Later, you know, you can see, for example, when the angel appears to Manoah, or to, you know, after he'd appeared to his wife, and he said, we've seen Lord and we're going to die. An angel. Because it was a manifestation. No man hath seen God at any time. Even Moses, to whom the Lord spoke face to face, thou canst not see my face and live. And it speaks to us in things that we can relate to as a human. You know, I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock and you see my backward parts, as if God literally has backward parts. It's a picture to speak of veiled glory. It's not like God, you know, behind him and he can't see you, right? And the back of him is less glorious than the front of him. These are just pictures that we can relate to as people. The point is that even Moses could not see the unveiled glory of God. No man. And John's leading up to a point. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. All of the prophecies of old were limited and did not fully express the complete revelation of God, but Jesus does. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God is completely revealed in the man, Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? I know we're not Pentecostals, no. But, you know, there could be a bit of excitement. There could be. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Well, there's no place to stop with this, and so we could just stop here. We'll pray for Jesse and Anna, and then Aaron will come, and maybe we'll have a song in between, lead us in communion. Touching back a bit in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus, we quoted Philippians, so we'll just stay here in Hebrews. He's the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. By himself he purged our sins. One of the things, and I'll point us to this, you know, one day, Lord willing, we're going to have a bit of a Bible study on how to study our Bibles. One of the things we notice here in this passage, this first chapter, is that all the quotations are from the book of Psalms. Psalms are rich in speaking of Jesus. The Lord overlaid on mortal men, frail, fallible, failing men. He overlaid the nature and very heartbeat of Christ and his glory so often. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That, as best as I can understand, is not reference to the beginning of Jesus, but rather to the resurrection. I think that's how Peter uses it in his sermon. Paul here is writing in Hebrews, simply pointing out that this was never said to an angel. It's not referring to the beginning of Jesus, but to the first begotten from the dead. He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Unto the Son, he saith in verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. This is Jesus. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's everlasting, eternal. He's a king for righteousness. This is our Lord. He died for our sins, was resurrected. And some of these things say, well, that speaks of Jesus being lesser than the Father. Well, of course. So he laid aside his glory, took upon himself the form of a servant, as a servant, obeyed and relied upon the Father, laid his life down to death, put his entire being in the capable hands of the Father, and then was raised again to his former glory, where he now is. It's not that he is inferior in power, but he, in the outworking of history, the Son laid aside his glory, took upon our nature, and then was raised again back, right? And now, Father, this is what he prayed here in John 17. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. See? He was returning to his original state, which is equal with the Father in glory. He sings, brethren, great is the mystery of godliness, and I hope that although we, I suspect, will go to our graves finding this beyond our ability to fully comprehend, I hope at least it's refreshed in our hearts and understanding, an awareness of Jesus. Not a man, not merely a man, God, manifest in the flesh, seated now in glory, and our communion with him and being accepted in the Beloved is now through his own Spirit that he has poured forth and wants to increase and give without measure to his people. We have been brought to partake of the divine nature. In other words, this Jesus that we get to see and read about gives us his Spirit, that we become just like him. We become like this one that we read about. That heartbeat, that grace, that truth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's unspeakable, isn't it? Isn't that great? And that's the one in whose name we're going to pray and ask the Father to bless our friends and undertake. How can we doubt? Knowing that's our Lord. Did you want to come? And,